As always, we have a lot to cover, but especially on this man, Gregory. We are going to talk about Gregory today. What's that? Yeah, Gregory Patton, we're going to talk about him. I have a list of his vices we're going to go through together. No, Gregory the Great, other than our own dear Gregory. We're going to talk about him today, we're going to talk about him next week, and we're going to talk about him the week after. Yeah, we're going to talk about him. We're going to gossip about this guy. No, he's a very important figure in the transitioning of history from the ancient period to the medieval period. And if we are going to understand Roman Catholicism today and our own positions as Baptists, more importantly, as those who hold to Scripture and the Bible's teaching of the gospel, if we're going to understand our position in relationship to the Roman Catholic position and tradition, we have to have an understanding of Gregory the Great. Not only his life and events in his life, but more importantly for us, his theological positions. We're not going to get to that probably until next week. We might hint at it today. But next week, I'm planning on devoting all of that time exclusively to dealing with theological positions of Gregory and how to interact with those positions, because those same positions you're going to run into today as you interact with your Roman Catholic friends and family members. So, I will also say this briefly on that issue. It's not as if Gregory came up with these doctrines out of nowhere and all of a sudden people latched onto him. Like, oh yeah, that's good thinking, Gregory, Pope Gregory. No, it's not like that. Gregory did not really contribute anything new to the theological table of the church in Rome or the positions of the church during that time in the West. It's kind of like Augustine. He simply brought it into writing and established it as a pattern to be followed from there on. Does that make sense? And we'll talk about that more as time goes on. But the ideas in Gregory theologically, they weren't novel ideas. They weren't new during his time period. This was the common understanding of the church, and he simply put it in writing. And because he did that, he became the one to look to, especially during the medieval time period. So, well, with that being said, let's pray together. God, we thank you for your dealings in history, Lord, in your dealings with using even imperfect people, Lord, and even at times, well, I guess we should say always, even using the wicked for your own good purposes. God, I pray that you would give us an understanding of your grace and your mercy, even as we look into these events of Gregory the Great's life, Lord, would you give us a wider view of your working in history and your working in this world? I pray you would give us hearts and minds to see the great end and the great goal of all your dealings in this world, Lord, the glory of your name and the good of your people. Lord, help us rejoice in that this morning. And I pray in the name of Jesus you would be with us, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would shape and mold our minds and our hearts in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord, a way that leads to our greater enjoyment of who you are and our greater worship and praise to you, in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray in his name, and we ask you to be with us. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin, just a couple things. 2 weeks ago, is Jess Jones here? I don't see the Joneses yet. Okay. A couple weeks ago, Jess asked a question. Oh, and by the way, this is my cool laser pointer, which I'm really excited about. And there is our map for the day. So we no longer have to look at my hands while I try and point out where what we're talking about and where we're talking about, we now have a map that we're going to use for a few weeks, probably, and I'm grateful for that. But Jess asked a question a couple weeks ago about Orthodoxy and when Orthodoxy began to spread up into Russia and in what we would call the Eastern European countries and stuff like that. It wasn't until 1000 AD, roughly, that Orthodoxy, the way we know it today, began to spread upward, northeasterly, I guess you'd call that, began to go up there around 1000 AD. However, that's not saying that the church had no presence in Asia before then. In fact, there are early churches that were established in China in the first 500 years of the church of, you know, church history, if we would call it that. Tradition says that the Apostle Thomas took the gospel to India. You know, so I mean, there was a presence of Christianity in the Far East, even before 1000 AD, and the spread of Orthodoxy began to go through it, through the East and up into Russia. However, it was not. I mean, there are a number of reasons why we don't really know that, or we don't really take note of that. One is most church histories are written from a Westerner's perspective, and so you take what is pertinent to your own situation, and you're looking back through time, and you're like, okay, what were the developments here? What led to that development? What led to that development? And because we're limited in our Western sphere of thinking, we tend to focus just on Europe, you know, on the Western half of the Middle East, and then how it impacts Europe, and then how Europe impacts us and America later on. We tend to focus on that, and that's kind of the perspective of a lot of church history books. There are some, however, that deal with the issue of the church in the Far East, and it's really fascinating. There are a number of reasons why the church did not flourish in China and in India and in Russia early on, the way that it did here in the Middle East and the Mediterranean and stuff like that. One is it was more heavily persecuted in China and in India than it was on this half of the Eurasia, I guess you'd call it Eurasia. It was much more heavily persecuted out there. But then secondly, someone made this comment that I thought was very interesting and very important for us to keep in mind in our day. There came a point in time when the monks of these churches took studying more importantly than preaching. So evangelism became pushed to the side for the sake of studying, and that led to the decline of the church in those areas. And I thought that's really important for us to keep in mind. You know, we can study and study and study and study all we want, but like, what's the end of our studying? You know, it's right and true worship of God. It's faith in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But like, does it go beyond ourselves? Is the question. You know, does your faith go beyond your own individual personal walk with the Lord? Does it spread to those around us here in this church? And then from this church, does it spread out to those around us in the community? Are we evangelizing? Right? Are we preaching the gospel to those who need to hear it? Anyway, I was convicted whenever I read that statement, and I thought it'd be worth sharing. So that's kind of an answer to Jess Jones's question. And then Victor asked a question about Peter in Rome, and he's not here, so I'm not going to spend time on that. All right, now for today. Last week we focused mainly on some of the transitional elements in history in viewing the rise of what we call the Byzantine Empire and how that's distinguished from the old Roman Empire. And some of those differences we looked at were language and cultural differences. In the Byzantine Empire, they spoke mostly Greek, and their culture was influenced by a Greek culture, not Latin. So that's a huge difference. As far as founding is concerned, what we call the Byzantine Empire here, and you can see on this map, this is the Byzantine Empire at its height under Justinian, at the death of Justinian in 565 AD, okay? So at its founding, or what's considered the founding of the Byzantine Empire, and you got to keep this in mind, we're reading into this kind of anachronistically. We're looking back into history, and we're reading modern concepts and like modern ideas back there, and we're saying, okay, when did the empire begin to shift from being predominantly characterized as old Roman to being something different, something new? And that's what marks the transition to the Byzantine Empire. But anyway, as far as founding is concerned, what we call the Byzantine Empire, it was founded as a Christian empire, strictly speaking. You remember last week we spoke about Justinian. He's really counted as the first emperor of the Middle Ages. And what did Justinian do with law? Do you remember with law? He made some changes to imperial and Roman law. One was he said not only could the emperors create laws, but they also had the exclusive right to interpret laws, if you remember that. And then he also joined the emperor's relationship to the state with the emperor's relationship to the church. Right? There's nothing greater or holier than imperial majesty, is what he said. Now, that joining of the emperor's authority, not only in the state, but in the church, that marked a transition period from what was characterized in older Rome to what became characterized during the medieval church period under the Byzantine Empire. This union, this really deep connection between imperial authority in the state and imperial authority in the church. They really became equalized under Justinian. And then just culturally, Byzantine culture is viewed mostly as the church having been absorbed into the state. So that if you belong to the Byzantine Empire, you are automatically, by default, Christian. And that's a major marker. That's a major difference between old Rome and this transition into what we call the Byzantine Empire. Now, so that was last week, and I just want to do that as a refresher because Justinian is so important to what we're even going to be discussing today. You've got to keep in mind the political developments in the empire under Justinian if you're going to understand the theological and ecclesiological developments under Gregory the Great. Ecclesiology, study of the church, just the rise in ideas and situations in the church. Everybody still with me? I feel like I could possibly have lost many of you there. This stuff is fascinating to me, but I have to recognize it's not fascinating to everyone. So Eric and I were talking about this map up here, and he made the comment of just how maps are fascinating to him. And I'm like, yeah, maps are fascinating to me too, as they relate to history, as we see the development and the morphing and the shifting of different things. I love just looking at maps, old maps. Anyone else like doing that? A few of you? Not everyone, though, right? anyway, I don't have to get into other quirks and oddities that Robin tends to notice. All right, so now to Gregory the Great. If you remember, I don't know that you will, but Dr. Godfrey in our video lecture last week, he stated that under Gregory the Great, the papacy began to emerge as an independent and influential authority in Western Europe. Now, that the influence of the papacy, not only in its reach and its influence in Europe, but also in its independent actions in Europe, that really began to rise under Gregory the Great. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about Pope Leo the Great. You guys remember that? Do you remember much about Leo? What was Leo kind of, what did we really hammer on with Leo? What were his developments as far as the papacy is concerned?
He sort of stepped into a political vacuum when Rome was being overrun and was essentially seen as the savior of the city.
Right. Like with Attila the Hun, when the Huns were coming down from northern Italy and seeking to take over the city, The emperor sent Pope Leo out as part of the negotiation party to negotiate with him for peace, right, to save the city. But then also with the Vandals. Remember the Vandals coming up from... So this is North Africa right here. The Vandal kingdom, they were pushed out over here. They crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and then began to take over North Africa. And then from there, they spread over into Italy. And they came up in southern Italy, the Vandals did, and then they began to sack Rome. And remember, Pope Leo negotiated terms with them, not to the end that the Vandals left and left Rome alone, but what was the agreement? For 14 days. That's right. That's right. You pillage the city for 14 days, but don't burn it and save the lives of the people in the city. Now, that is not characteristic of the Vandals, right? We call vandalism. Vandalism comes from the actions of the Vandals. When they, as they were marauding through this whole section of Europe and then down through North Africa, they literally burned cities to nothing. I mean, they destroyed everyone in the city. They had no regard for women or children or anyone. They slaughtered in droves and just destroyed everything. So that whenever the negotiation parties were going out to meet with the Vandals, they couldn't even find a place to camp that was not littered with the bodies of those who had been murdered by the Vandals. And remember Leo, what did he do whenever the Vandals came to the gate and they had just broken through? Leo met them with an army. But it wasn't an army of swords. What was it an army of? Priests, right? And he stood down. King, I don't know, I still don't know if it's Genseric or Gaiseric, but whatever. The king of the Vandals who was coming through Rome, he stood square to square with them, toe to toe, face to face, and he tried to negotiate and barter for the salvation of the people in Rome and the salvation of the city itself. And he was successful. So even though there was a 14-day pillaging of the city, lives were spared and the city itself was spared. And the people saw that as Leo accomplishing what the empire did not accomplish for them. The emperor did not accomplish their salvation. The emperor did nothing. In fact, remember, the emperor at this time, he was caught trying to escape the city. And what did the people do to him? They murdered him. All right, he took his army and he fled Rome when he saw the Vandals coming, but the people caught up to him and murdered him for that. They were not happy with the empire, the empirical authorities at that time. But Leo bartered for their salvation in this physical sense. And that really began to grip the people. Now, what began in seed form, those kinds... Oh, I'm sorry, wait a second. That's only one thing that we talked about with Leo. There's another important development under Leo that we considered concerning the papacy itself, the existence of the papacy. Anyone remember what that was? What did he do to kind of build up Roman supremacy over the universal church? It has to do with three passages of Scripture we looked at and considered. He's the one that developed a theological framework for the supremacy of the Roman bishop over the entire church, right? That the keys of the kingdom of heaven had been given to Peter. Peter was the first bishop in Rome. Based on the inheritance laws of Rome during that time, the authority of Peter was argued to have passed directly to the bishops in Rome. So therefore, by default, the bishop in Rome is the most important bishop over the entire church. Not to say that the other bishops aren't important, but they all answer to the Bishop of Rome because that's where Peter was the first bishop and that's where Peter's authority is now found. Right, and we looked at Matthew 16, Luke 22, and then John 21, those passages that he used to upbuild that framework, that theological framework of the papacy. Now, Leo is now moving on. Leo is known for building up the power of the papacy, giving it a platform to stand upon. Gregory is known for expanding the reach of the papacy, right, and its influence in Europe. These were two very important men, very important men to keep in mind. That's why I took time to go back through Leo. Now, Pope Gregory the Great, he was born around 540 to an old aristocratic family in Rome, and he died in Rome on the 12th of March in 604 A.D. He came he became bishop of Rome. He took over the papacy in Rome in 590, and then he died in 604. So that's a 14-year reign, papal reign, I should say. He was made bishop completely against his will. You guys remember Godfrey saying that. There's an interesting story about how he was made bishop I wanted to tell you guys about. When he learned that he was being called upon to become bishop in Rome, he wrote a letter to the emperor in Constantinople begging him not to affirm his appointment. So it was a letter begging him, please do not affirm my appointment to bishop of Rome. And being honest, I mean, there was no one in Rome that wanted to become bishop. The city was in shambles. Plague was running through the city. There was death everywhere, starvation. A group called the Lombards were camped right outside the city most of the time. They were always encroaching upon the city, ready just to take it over at any moment, it seemed. So there was sickness. People were dying of illness. There was the threat of war all around. People from northern Italy and from southern Italy, when the Lombards were closing in on Rome, they had a flood of people just run to the city of Rome as if that would be the one place where they would be safe, right? The old capital of the empire. Surely they're going to protect that. So you've got all these people just flooding into the city. There's no food, sickness is everywhere, there's no health conditions. The aqueducts that brought fresh water through and the drainage system in Rome had been broken. There were people living in the street. You know, no, anyone who became the bishop of Rome during that time was going to have almost an insurmountable task laid upon them, something that just would almost impossibly, it would be impossible to accomplish. And so no one wanted to become bishop of Rome, especially Gregory. He had fallen in love with monastic life. He wanted to spend the rest of his days out of politics, completely removed from the world, being separated unto a life of prayer and solitude and contemplation. So he wrote begging, please do not affirm my appointment to bishop, to the bishopric of Rome. Well, someone intercepted that letter and created a forgery in his name, in Gregory's name, and sent it on to the emperor of Rome. And rather than begging for his appointment to be denied, this forgery was begging the emperor to make him bishop of Rome ASAP, as soon as possible, affirm my appointment. So, what do you do? A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, right? God had a purpose in bringing Gregory to this position at this time. And in spite of the theological differences that we're going to find we have with Gregory, God still used the man for the good of his people. And that's really important for us to keep in mind in our day. It does not matter who's president. It does not matter what's going on in the world or how wicked the reigns of people are. It matters to God, but God will still use those people for the good of his church. Evil will serve good. Evil will bow the knee to God's supremacy. And God will demonstrate his glory by using that which is meant for evil for good. Right? That's the message of the scriptures from beginning to end. God wins. You know, and we can have hope in that. We can take courage in the Lord because of that. But anyway, so this forgery was written, sent on to the emperor, and the emperor appointed him bishop of Rome immediately. Effective immediately. Now, even though Gregory did not want to become bishop in Rome, once it was made official, he gave himself wholeheartedly to the task. It has been written in some of my books anyway that no one gave himself to the execution of this office to the degree and with the enthusiasm of Gregory the Great, that he seems to be the one who took it to its fullest extent and did the greatest. And this is why even Roman Catholics today, leaders in the Roman Catholic Church today, look back on Gregory as golden years of the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, because he was so influential in the growth of Rome. All right. There are three areas that we want to look at in Gregory's life. One is political developments taking place during his life and involving him. Secondly, we want to look at some civil affairs that he dealt with in the city of Rome and how that impacts the rise of papal authority. And then also, lastly, we want to look at theological matters, theological issues under Gregory the Great, and how that impacts the rest of medieval church history all the way through to the Reformation and to our own time today. All right, so on the map, this is as I mentioned earlier, this is the Byzantine Empire at its height. So you remember under Justinian, the lands in the west were lost. So here's, let me get you some perspective for just a second. You can't read the map probably. Can anybody read that? I'll be amazed if you can't. This is let's see if I can hold my hand still. This is Constantinople right there. Okay, that's the capital of the empire. Here is Rome over here. Now you can tell in order to get to Constantinople, you have to come all the way up here and go around and down. In one of my books that I read, it took maybe 6 weeks or so to get a letter from Rome over to Constantinople, and that's when that land was under Roman authority. Right? That's not after Rome lost that land to the Slavs and to other groups that were encroaching. So this is the empire at the height. Under Justinian, these lands in the west that were being lost to Germanic tribal invasions, you know, those Visigoths and Ostrogoths and all these other Gothic peoples. And then you see the kingdom of the Visigoths over here in what we call modern-day Spain. Under Justinian, he led that campaign to reconquer the lands that had been lost in the west. You guys remember that from last week? Yeah, no, maybe. Anyway, well, he did. He went from Constantinople and he tried to regain lands that had been lost in times before him. This was the height of his conquest. So when he died, you can see the orange was what he started with. And then I believe, I don't know what color that is, but I can tell it's different. That difference in color, those are the lands that he gained. What did you think that is? Gold? Gold? Okay. So I'm slightly colorblind. I can't tell that. But anyway, so that's what Justinian had gained. Now, after Justinian, the emperors in the east just could no longer afford to keep fighting campaigns to maintain lands in the west. It wasn't practical. It could not be. Justinian racked up huge debts in these campaigns that took a long time to pay out. Like, the empire just couldn't survive it. So now, how this plays an impact on Gregory's life, I want to look at that for a moment. When Gregory became Bishop of Rome, the city of Rome and its surrounding areas had been subjected to almost 200 years of Germanic and tribal invasions. Just the threat of constantly the city being sacked. Remember in 410 with Alaric the Visigoth? He was the first one to sack the city of Rome in almost 800 years. Right? The eternal city had fallen, and that led to Augustine's writing, The City of God. Right? A godly perspective on the kingdoms of this world. So from 410, now we're talking about 590, when Gregory is made bishop in Rome. For that time period, it's just, for Rome itself, it's just one people group after another seeking to invade the city of Rome and take it over, right? Alaric the Visigoth, then you have Attila the Hun, then you have the Vandals, then after that you have the Ostrogoths, then you have, after them, the Lombards. I mean, it's just one group after another. Then you have the Franks also coming down, trying to take over. I mean, it's just all these peoples trying to take over the lands in the west. And then I jumped in my notes. Sorry, you have to be patient with me. Remember, Justinian, so this 200-year period of just threatenings from other people groups, that had been marked when Gregory came to the throne in 590. However, in 535, from 535 AD until 554 AD, Justinian was waging his war to take over the lands that had been lost to the Gothic peoples in Italy. That's a 19-year campaign to get rid of the Gothic people in Italy. Okay? That's a long war. And most of that war happened in northern Italy. Okay? Now what that did in northern Italy, that depleted the population. I mean, who wants to stick around for wars? You know? If we break out into another civil war and it just happens to be fought right out here in this field, I don't think any of us are going to stick around to watch and see who wins. Like, we're going to be fleeing somewhere else. And that's what happened. So when Justinian finally regains territory in Italy and cast out this people group known as the Ostrogoths, 2 years later, the Lombards come in, almost completely unimpeded. Now, the reason why is because, remember, in this 19-year war mostly happening in northern Italy, it depletes the population, people leave, no one's around anymore. So now, 2 years after that war ends, there's no one left to withstand the entrance of the Lombards. So here you have, well, not here you have, the Lombards invaded Italy, or began to invade Italy in 556 AD. So 554, Justinian's wars end. 556, the Lombards begin to come down. And let me give a side note here, guys. Today is just a lot of factual stuff. Right? It really excites me. I know it does not necessarily excite you all. Next week, I think, is going to be the time when I'm really excited for next week. But I'm also excited for this week. So I hope you can stay with me. If you have questions, please ask questions. Don't just sit there and kind of doze off and go to sleep. If my presentation of something's not clear, just say something. You're not going to offend me. All right? I recognize I'm not the greatest orator in the world. Go ahead, brother.
I was just wondering where the Lombards were.
That's where we're going.
To this point.
That's where we're going. So the Lombards, where were the Lombards before this period? That's what you asked. Up here in the north, there's a story. So they actually come from southern Scandinavia, is the thought. There's a story about the Lombards. There's a people group in southern Scandinavia that eventually broke off into three different groups of people, right? Now, these three different groups of people, as their populations grew, the land in which they were living could no longer sustain the amount of people. So what happened, it's almost like these three different people groups got together and drew straws. Said, okay, two of us can stay, one of us can't. Who's it going to be? Well, the Lombards drew the short straw, and they got kicked out of southern Scandinavia. And so, from that point on, they began making their way just down this little path right here. Whoop, wrong part. Down this little path right down there, just kind of meandering back and forth until they reach northern Italy and all of a sudden find it completely open. Now, is that not providential to you? I mean, I look at that and I'm like, man, that's interesting. These people just like kind of bounce back and forth, almost straight south into Italy at the exact time that no one's there to stop them from invading. It's not like they knew that, you know what I mean? It's just interesting to me. So there they are, northern Italy, they begin to come down. And ultimately, they take over almost all of Italy except for a tract of land. Right here is Rome. I got to get close for this one. Right here is Rome, and then 175 miles north of that, to the northern, eastern-type border of Italy, is a place called Ravenna. You guys know the city of Ravenna? Or maybe it's Ravenna. I don't know. It's spelled with two N's on the end, so I figured it was Ravenna. But anyway, it's about 175 miles north of Rome. The Lombards had taken over southern Italy and northern Italy, with this tract of land in the middle between Rome and Ravenna that was still under imperial control. That's the situation in 590 when Gregory comes to the seat of the bishop of Rome. Now, we talked about possibly it takes 6 weeks to get from Rome over to Constantinople with a letter or something, and that's when lands are under imperial control. What happens when those lands fall to foreign invaders, the power of foreigners? It's no longer that easy to get a letter from Rome over to Constantinople, right? Communication has pretty much been cut off. Access to Constantinople is done away. Not only do the Lombards control northern Italy, but then you have the Slavs that have taken over this land bridge right here in between Italy and Constantinople. So you've got so many different peoples you're having to work with and get through to get to Constantinople. Communication just becomes impossible. So what happens at this point? This little circular area in central Italy, who are they going to look to for help? Who's left in this whole area that shows the fortitude and seems to have the authority to govern and guide them? There's only really one man. That's the bishop in Rome, right? So this is the situation when Gregory comes to power. Now, there is a prefect from Constantinople. There is someone in authority from Constantinople in, I believe he was in Ravenna. But he was unwilling to do anything with the Lombards or for the benefit of the people. So he was just seen as completely irrelevant. Now, under Gregory, So with the communication between Constantinople and Rome effectively broken, they begin looking to Pope Gregory for guidance and for protection. Now, there was also, at this point, a shift in thinking. Not only were they seeing him as politically someone to look to, but they kind of reasoned with themselves, okay, wait a second. Even if we had access to the emperor in Constantinople, here in our own city, we have the Pope. And who does the Pope have direct access with? Who does he have direct access to? God. Well, whose counsel is going to be more valuable? The emperor's counsel, who we don't like anyway, because he's not doing anything to protect us, or God's counsel? Well, obviously, they fell on the side of God's counsel. And so they really had no problem beginning to look to the bishop of Rome for guidance and direction over against the emperor in Constantinople, because they figured, hey, this is where we're going to find God's will for us. Let's do it. And right there, you can kind of see the flavor of the authority of the papacy is now starting to change, right? At least in the people's mind. Now, as the Lombard armies are beginning to close in around this tract of land and it's beginning to threaten Rome, Gregory sees this threat coming and he sends envoys to Constantinople, right? As hard and long and dangerous as that trek would be, he begins to send people there with letters appealing to the empire for help. Please give us soldiers, give us food, give us something. We need help. Well, I don't know that the emperor would have been unwilling to help if he would have been able to help. But he could not help during this time. First of all, they didn't have the provisions to send to them of either food, monetary possessions, nor did they have manpower to send to them. Because over here you have the Persian Empire that was threatening them. And then the Slavs coming down from the north threatening them on the east. So the eastern side has their own issues going on. They can't afford to send help over to the west. And so effectively, Gregory realizes he's alone in this, and he has to figure out what to do to protect the people and to save the city. Now, two things happen in light of this. Because there was a lack of troops and a lack of an army sent from Constantinople, the empire was not providing it, Gregory provided an army for himself. Now, he paid for this army out of the treasury of the church. And that's a huge development. Now the church is financing an army for the protection of the church and the people around it, for the protection of Rome, you could say. Here, Gregory begins to act more like a king than a pope. It's a really important transition. Now, secondly, he hires troops for himself to protect Rome out of the church funds, but then he also goes out in his own authority to negotiate peace, terms of peace with the Lombards. And he pays them 500 pounds of gold to buy off their favorability, I guess, or their withdrawal from Rome. So now he's acting politically, right, for the health of the people, the sake of the people, the sake of Rome. He has stepped outside of his authority, or at least his sanctioned authority under the imperial control, and he has taken all the authority that belongs to the emperor himself and assumed it for the sake of protecting the people in Rome. Now, there were charges brought against Gregory. They did not like him in Constantinople for doing this, but you have to understand the situation called for it, didn't it? And so there was kind of an excuse there. He was not liked because he did it, but it was allowed to happen because it was the only way to protect the people. By necessity, this had to happen. Yes, and you can imagine what happened to the Pope in Rome in the eyes of the people in light of these dealings, right? Again, it's just the rise of the Pope in the eyes of the people. He's fighting for us when the empire's not. The emperor is off to himself doing his own thing. What about us? Well, we have our Pope now. We don't need the emperor. Brother Mike, hold on just a second.
If the empire can't protect them, how can they impose any retribution on the Pope at that point? I mean, they can't protect them, so what ability do they have to even punish him either?
Right. For your sakes, we do not go into all the details. We would never leave this period, this time period, if we went into all the details going on. But, in short, there were attempts to bring punishments down upon the Pope. But if you remember what Godfrey said last week in his video lecture, when Justinian came back into Italy, he was no longer seen as one liberating the people from foreign oppression. He was seen as the foreigner invading Italy. See, there had been so much disgruntled attitudes in the people over the years, and we're talking about 150 years by Justinian's arrival, 100 to 150 years of the empire allowing Rome to be sacked and allowing Italy to be overrun with Germanic tribes. Like, the pride and the heart of the people of Rome in the West had been ripped out in 410. So, like, they didn't have much respect for the emperor in the East any longer. And that ultimately kind of led to the East continuing to just let go of the West. Let's just let it go. Like, it's too much trouble, too costly. So that kind of plays into effect on how they treated the Pope during that time. Yes, ma'am.
So I'm just putting this together. So when you talk about it perhaps being providential that the Lombards came down to the north of Italy at that time, and that then could be seen as God's hand in drawing the Pope and Rome forward and separating them from Constantinople and the emperor, to then elevate the seat of Christ, really, in the region at that time?
I don't take as positive a view of the Bishop of Rome's seat. I don't see it as a seat of Christ, but I'm not saying you do either, but I understand what you're saying. Why did the Lord bring this about? Golly, I don't know. I mean, probably billions of reasons why. Billions of lives impacted by this event. But from our perspective, we can draw a line from the point of the Reformation back to this time period with Gregory. Very important. Remember what Philip Melanchthon said about Pope Gregory. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I do. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, in 1540s, I think, he said that Gregory is seen as the departing point in the history of the church, where at this point, the church begins to go into darkness, right? Like the sun of the truths of Christianity is setting with Gregory, and we go into the long, dark night of medieval history until the point of the Reformation in the 1500s, 1517, if we want to put an exact date on it. But yeah, so there are many things going on during this time period. I mean, golly, you've got just the rise of feudalism during this time in Europe. I mean, the events that are taking place under Gregory's reign are going to shape Europe for the next 1,000 years, if not to this very day. I mean, during this time period, you have that Frankish... Oh, come on. Did it die? No, I turned it off. That Frankish kingdom right there, that becomes France, you know? Charlemagne, who comes out of that in the mid-700s, the king of the Franks, he's the first one crowned as the Holy Roman Emperor. So there you have in 800 AD, the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire. In fact, during this time, I mean, just the rise of the view of the church among the people can be seen. I read this somewhere, I can't remember where, but during this time period, if you went up to someone in Middle and Western Europe and you asked them, what nation do you belong to? They really wouldn't have a clue as to what you're talking about. Like, what kingdom do you belong to? They wouldn't be able to answer that. But if you asked them what bishopric they belong to, they would know. Because the bishop was the most important figure in feudalism, or at least in this time, in Western Europe during that time period. So, Susan, long answer. I know that was kind of diverging in many different areas, but it's fascinating. I think the Lord had great purposes in this, and we're going to see some of that, not next week, but the week after, because under Gregory takes place the largest missionary movement in Western Christianity, I would say probably in all of Christianity, since the time of the Apostle Paul. And there are complications there. How do we view his theological stance with the spreading of the gospel during this time period? I mean, this time period is when we can really say definitively, now we are seeing the Roman Catholic Church arise. So how do we understand the conversions that take place during this time period? What gospel are they being won to? That's really important. What gospel are they being won to? What is their faith in Christ? If we're saved with God, if we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, what are we believing about Jesus Christ in order to give us peace? Those are just some complicated issues that hopefully we're going to look into as time goes on. I got just a second here. Have any of you ever read The Roman Catholic Controversy by James White? Okay, there's someone. Oh, Vicky. Vicky is borrowing that book from me right now, Vicky Patton. His whole point in the Roman Catholic Controversy, he takes a really interesting track on that, where he argues the real issue with Roman theology, Roman Catholic theology, is that it cannot give you peace with God. There is no peace with God in Roman Catholic theology. You can say masses every day of your life. You can go to mass every day of your life. You can go to confession. You can do penance every single day of your life. You can have been baptized, confirmed, and then ultimately die and go to hell. How is that peace with God? It's not. The real issue of the Roman gospel is that it is a false gospel. It cannot give peace with God. I don't know what led me to that. But anyway, probably just thinking about the Reformation and just free thinking up here, I suppose. But anyway, I can see the Lord's hand and in the Lombards and all these issues with Gregory. Yeah, man, as we look back in history, we can definitely see God is preparing Europe for something. He's preparing Europe for something. I mean, we're not into this yet, but we're just about to be. I mean, at the point of Gregory comes, I mean, this goes into 604. What happens in the 600s? What's going on at this time period in Africa? How about Mecca, Medina? What's rising up at this time period? Islam. Muhammad is alive during the time of Pope Gregory the Great. And he dies in 632. And for the next 100 years, Islam begins to advance. And ultimately, it goes, I forget, you guys can't see it when I point there. It goes, Islam begins down in here, and it spreads this way, and it spreads that way. It takes over all of Africa. All of North Africa is taken over by Islamic advance. They even go up into Spain. They do away, the Muslims do away with the Visigoth kingdom in Spain. See, the only thing that stops the Muslim advance here is the Frankish kingdom under, is it Gregory of Tours? I think it's Gregory of Tours. He stops their advance and pushes them back just a little bit, but like that's what's happening over here. The establishment of the Frankish kingdom and the protection of Western Europe from the rise of Islam, that safeguards the Reformation. Very fascinating things to see this. In fact, the rise of Islam in the Middle East, and now since we're out of time, a couple minutes, it's not worth going into anything else, so let's just keep talking. In the Middle East, like the Islamic takeover of the Middle East is what forces scholars out of the East, out of the Byzantine Empire, and over into Europe. That's where they bring with them manuscripts, they bring with them the Greek text. And that's what sparks the Reformation. What converted Martin Luther? He's walking through the Greek text of Romans, the book of Romans, and he gets to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and he's terrified by what it means, the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. Well, why is it good news if it's talking about the righteousness of God that is against me, the righteousness of God that condemns me, that judges me? It's through studying the Greek text that Luther comes to the conviction that this is not talking about the righteousness of God to judge me and condemn me. This is talking about the righteousness of God that is a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's when he was converted. So like all of that can be traced to the rise of Islam and the pushing out of scholars from the East into the West. God is doing innumerable things at any given moment, at any given time. Like he's great and glorious and beyond all comprehension. He's doing so many things at this very moment for your good that you don't even realize. Like we have a big God, and we need to have a big view of our big God. He's not limited by our failures. That's the beauty of looking into church history. God is not limited by our failures and our shortcomings. He'll use a Gregory, in spite of his position on praying to the saints and using relics for spiritual defense and purgatory and the Mass as an atoning sacrifice. God will still use him for the good of his church, even if Gregory goes to hell at the end because his hope is in a wrong place. Now that's hard. I know that's a hard word. I hope you're used to me by now. I say hard things, but like it's true. God will use even the ungodly for the spread of his kingdom. That's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. Well, we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, so often I am just reminded of how much of a mess I am. And Lord, I thank you that you've, in grace and in great patience, Lord, and in great mercy, you've come and you've made me alive together with your Son. Lord, and I thank you for every person in this room whom you have made alive together with Christ. You are a great God. You are a big and magnificent God. And I pray you would expand our minds to grasp more fully the bigness of our God that we see in history. Lord, may that embolden us in the faith. Even today, Lord, as we go to work tomorrow, may we remember that you are a big God and you're doing big things, even in the mundane things of our lives. Lord, you're using them for great advances in your kingdom. as only you can. And so, Lord, we lift our praise to you, and we ask that you would bless us with an understanding and a solidity of our faith, a solidifying of our faith in the grandeur of our God. Help us rest in you, Lord. May our hope truly be in you, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless our service in the hour to come. Prepare us to hear your word proclaimed and to sing praises together as one body, with one voice, one heart, and one mind. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.